It's good to be with you this morning. A question for you as we begin together. Do you believe in ghosts? This is the question I was asked a few months back when I was teaching a grade 4 Bible class. And the question caught me off guard because we were in the midst of a series, I think, on Easter, and the question of ghosts seemed to have nothing to do with what we were talking about, but sometimes the best teaching moments come when we're not planning for them. Do you believe in ghosts? And my initial response, what I wanted to say, I felt the right answer, which was clear and simplest for this child to understand, was that no, I don't believe in ghosts. There's no such thing as a ghost. I wanted to assure this little girl and all those with her that she'd keep as far away from as possible from those things that our world calls ghosts. But at the same time, if we read Scripture, we cannot deny the spiritual realm. We've just been through a study of Mark's Gospel, where page after page, Jesus is confronting the demons. He's confronting the spirits, and he's casting them out by the power of God. So while our culture's presentation of ghosts as such may be misleading and very unhelpful, neither did I want this child to write off the spiritual realm as a whole. If we take Scripture seriously, there is a reality that we do not see. And so I just struggled to provide a simple answer to her question. Now, why do I bring this up this morning? Seems like a morbid subject to begin a message on. But actually, I want to use it to introduce what is a wonderful truth of Scripture, what is a cornerstone of our faith, namely, as Ricky has said, that we believe in the Holy Ghost, or in our more contemporary language, the Holy Spirit. As we brought our series in Mark to a close, and as we look to what comes after the events of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, in 2 weeks' time, we're going to be at Pentecost, which commemorates the day in which God poured out his Spirit upon his followers in a powerful new way, in which Jesus sent forth the Comforter whom he had promised would come after he had left this earth. So as we approach this special season in the church calendar, it is fitting for us to consider more carefully who this Spirit is and what it means to say with the ancient creeds, we believe in the Holy Ghost. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, we may have our reasons for not thinking so much about this subject. For one thing, we certainly find it difficult in the West to talk about things we cannot see. If something is real, we think it should be observable, it should be testable, we should be able to run experiments on it. It's hard to put your finger on a Holy Ghost. Even Jesus, people could see, but the Holy Spirit, not so much. For another thing, for us who have grown up or spent some time in the church, we know what a controversial subject the Holy Spirit can be. Different groups have different views on how he works. Perhaps we have seen things done in the name of the Holy Spirit that cause us to cringe. And so in reaction to such things, we may want to stay as far as possible from the subject. Don't get caught up in the arguments. Certainly don't go to any extremes. We don't even want to go there. And yet sooner or later, we encounter a problem. If we're reading Scripture, we find the Holy Spirit everywhere. The teaching about the Holy Spirit isn't confined to one dark corner of God's Word. We might have an excuse for not talking much about Melchizedek or the Nephilim or the prayer of Jabez. They occur in one or two places at most. But the Holy Spirit, in both Old and New Testaments, especially in the New, he's showing up all over the place. There are close to 100 clear references to God's Spirit in the Old Testament, some 250 explicit references in the New Testament, not including less direct references or pronouns or things like that. Most of the New Testament books contain at least some reference to the Holy Spirit. Take a book like the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. There's over 50 explicit references to the Holy Spirit. So some people even want to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. He's just all over these pages. So whatever our attitude is toward this subject, however ill-prepared we may feel like I did to answer this little girl's question, sooner or later we must come to grips with what is a central doctrine of the Scriptures. We must be led to believe and to affirm with growing understanding that we believe in the Holy Spirit. So that is our goal, Lord willing, by God's grace, in the weeks to come. Before we go any further in the Word, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your truth. We want to thank you for revealing yourself to us so clearly. I want to thank you for the men and women who have gone before us, who have searched the Scriptures, and who have, down through the ages, affirmed these clear and central truths of your Word. I want to ask that you would guide us in our time together this morning to understand more clearly and to be encouraged and empowered and challenged by your truth to live in light of who you are as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so we thank you for what you're going to do in our time together. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like us to begin this morning by making two observations about the Holy Spirit. The first is a simple, but it's a foundational observation from the whole of God's Word. And that is simply that the Holy Spirit, when we're talking about the Holy Spirit is God. We just sang, we believe in God the Father, we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. I'd love to take you to the one single verse that says exactly that, the Holy Spirit is God. But there's no single verse like that in Scripture. Rather, this is what the church through the centuries has affirmed as people have read the whole of God's Word. They've come to conclude the Holy Spirit is God. To use a very lowly example from the realm of nature, we often hear the question, is a tomato a fruit or a vegetable? And I was a little unsure this week, so I looked it up just to be sure. The tomato is a fruit. Okay, so now you know. So tomatoes, scientifically speaking, they say fruits are those things that grow out of a flower, and they bear seeds. Naturally, they bear seeds for the next generation of fruit. So you look at a tomato, it grows out of a flower, and it bears seeds. So we call it, scientifically speaking, it is a fruit. It has the characteristics which belong uniquely to fruits. In a different way, but in using this idea of comparison for the Holy Spirit, he has the characteristics that belong uniquely to God. For example, Paul describes the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 2 as possessing divine knowledge. He searches the depths of God. Or we see in different places in Scripture the Spirit exercising divine power. As Scripture testifies to his involvement in creation, in redemption, these things that only God does. We see the Spirit actively involved in, the Spirit doing. Neither is the Spirit simply a force. Like the Father and the Son, he is personal. He can be lied to. He can be grieved. He speaks. Certain passages in particular set the Spirit alongside the Father and the Son, showing him to be equally God with them. In Jesus' baptismal statement, the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." He's not saying baptize them in the name of God and then two of God's creatures. No, he's saying in the name of God, who is revealed as Father, Son, and Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 13:4, Paul gives this benediction to the church. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." He's giving the people a blessing from God, but he's saying that God has been revealed as Father, Son, and Spirit. And so for these reasons, and many more than we've just taken the time to look at, the church in history has concluded simply that the Spirit is God. He possesses God's attributes. He's God. That's the first observation we need to make as we begin to look at this subject. The second observation it's helpful to make is to think about the Spirit's title. And we know in our day that names or titles, they mean something. They can tell us something about the person named. The title Holy Ghost might be misleading, as we've already said. It conjures up in our minds ideas of popular depictions of ghosts, and those aren't accurate. But when we talk about the Spirit, what comes to mind? What do you think about when you think about the Spirit? We may think of something the opposite of flesh, something that we can't touch. We may think of something immaterial, something we can't see, something invisible. Spirit is invisible. Spirit is not a substance. It's something we can touch. When the ancients heard the word spirit in their own language, another idea would also have come to mind, however. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. Now, I'm not great with foreign pronunciations. Well, I'll try. It's got that guttural ch at the end of it. Is that a German thing? Do they do that? Some of you could probably do this much better than I could, but it's ruach. And even in the sound of the word, you have to force that air out to make the sound of the word. It gives us a sense of the word's meaning. The word ruach literally means expelled wind or breath. It's wind or breath in motion, moving, rushing, ruach. The closest English examples might be puff or blow, which aren't nearly as impressive. But ruach can also have this sense of spirit, as that which is not physical, as that which can't be seen. But even more, when it's translated as spirit, for the ancients, it would have had this idea in the back of their mind of rushing wind in the very meaning of the word. Forced breath, forced wind. A similar thing is true in the case of the New Testament for the word spirit, which is, the Greek word is pneuma. It can also mean wind or breath. You can recall Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. In John 3, he says to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus talks about two different things here, the wind and the Spirit, but he actually uses the very same word to describe them, pneuma. Pneuma is wind, pneuma is the Spirit of God. And so there's this comparison, there's this correlation, there's this idea in the back of people's minds that the Spirit is more than just what we might picture as a still, breathless phantom, or even the notion of a ghost who oogles around slowly and mournfully. No, the Holy Spirit of God is a mighty rushing wind, warm as breath, vital as the air in our lungs. And so we look, for example, to the beginning of creation, the Genesis 1-2, where we see the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the waters. And he's not just hanging around there. He's not just a static presence. He is living and active, the mighty wind and breath of the Almighty, rushing in and giving life to his creation, as God says, "Let there be." Speaking of some of God's creatures, in Psalm 140, the psalmist says, "You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." The breath of God, the Spirit who is God, is active in bringing life to the creation we see. So the Spirit is God, and the Spirit is powerfully active. But how now, more specifically, do we see the Spirit working in this world? Touched briefly on the idea of creation, what else does he do? And actually, as when we dig into this subject, we begin to see that the Holy Spirit's work extends much farther than we may have thought. I was tilling up our garden yesterday, and I had the experience, I'm sure many of you have had, probably on a larger scale than I have, but I was tilling along, and of course, periodically, you get this banging in the tiller, and you got to stop, and okay, there's a stone there, you chuck it aside and keep going. Well, I got to one particular banging point, and I stopped it, and reached under there to chuck the stone aside, but I realized, oh, okay, this is a bit of a bigger one, so go get the shovel and start digging it up, and I start digging, and I start digging, and I start digging, and I start digging, and I start a huge rock, not to mention the smaller ones alongside, and I start digging those out, and Stephen says to me, "Dad, you're gonna dig up the whole garden?" Well, the stone's still there. I left it. I think that's what it's like when we approach the subject of the Holy Spirit. On the surface, it appears like this more or less small thing, which we may tend to avoid, but the more we dig into it, the more we realize this touches the whole garden. The Spirit's work touches the whole of our lives. There is so much to this person, which should humble us. Our goal, Lord willing, is to spend the next 2 months, 8 weeks, looking at the Holy Spirit. There's a reason God's given us eternity to be with him, because it's going to take that long to begin to understand him. So we certainly can't do justice to this in a short time together. And so our goal in the coming weeks is not to try to track down everything there is to know. We can't do that, but we, Lord willing, want to emphasize some of the things Scripture emphasizes when it speaks of the Holy Spirit, to shout where Scripture shouts on this subject. And so in the remainder of our time this morning, our attention needs to be drawn to something that is affirmed over and over again throughout Scripture about the Spirit's work. This truth is foundational to all we're doing in this series, or in any series for that matter. It's a truth that attests to the Spirit's nature as being connected in some way with breath, as we looked at a few moments ago. What I'm speaking about is our attention needs to be drawn to the fact that the Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit speaks. Now, we need to explain what we mean by that, and Lord willing, we're going to spend the next weeks digging into that more. But this morning in particular, we want to see not simply that the Holy Spirit speaks, but that He speaks clearly. We may think that if the Spirit of God is like the wind, that He can blow wherever He wants, first this way, then that way, then back again. So we can speak first this way, then back again. Now, the Spirit is powerful for certain. He is beyond our understanding and control. This should cause us to be humble. But this is not the same thing as saying that the Holy Spirit is sporadic, random, haphazard, or contradictory. It's not to say that He blows without rhyme or reason, or that He speaks in a double-tongued way, saying first this thing and then that. We may do that in our lives. Today I'll declare this to be true. Tomorrow we'll testify that it's false. Last year I pledged my life to this person, and I'll pledge it to someone else. I gave my word to this individual, and I'm going to break my promise there. We may do things like that in our lives, but we cannot claim that we got these contrary instructions from God's Spirit. On the contrary, God the Spirit speaks clearly and consistently. How does He speak? What does He say? As we said, there's much we could look at in about the Spirit's work, but this morning we need to come back to a foundational way in which the Spirit of the living God speaks to us. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is giving his Christian readers a reason to believe what he has told them about Jesus. Peter's declared to them the power and the coming of Jesus. And beginning in verse 16, he says to them, this is the reason why you can believe what he said, he said. What I've said, he tells them. 2 Peter 1:16, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." First of all, Peter says, you can believe what we told you about Jesus because God spoke to us on the mountain, and it was amazing. We were there. We heard the sound of His words when He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." But then Peter continues, verse 19. "So we have the prophetic word more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." The NIV may give a better sense here. It reads, "We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable." In other words, Peter is saying it's not simply this spectacular experience we had on the mountain that proves Jesus is powerful and coming again. But you have the reliable word of God, the prophetic word as contained in Scripture. You have this prophetic word which testifies to the truth. So don't just say, "Oh, we didn't hear that voice from heaven." No, you have a firm prophetic word. And so why? Why should someone believe in this prophetic word? Verse 20, he continues, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Why is Scripture a sure word? Why can this be trusted as a testament to Jesus' power and coming? Why should you pay attention to this prophetic word as to a lamp shining in a dark place? Because it's not a man-made thing, Peter says. It's not a human creation. And specifically, the text is very interesting here in verse 21. Literally, it reads, "For not by the will of a man was a prophecy ever carried." So Scripture does not come from strong people deciding to write things down. The foundation of Scripture, what is carrying it along, is not the will, the decision of people. "Not by the will of a man was a prophecy ever carried, but men carried by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Peter uses the same word here in opposite ways. It's not people carrying a scripture, he says. Rather, people are being carried by the Holy Spirit of God. People aren't the foundation. They're being borne along by God's Spirit, and so they speak from God. This is not a human thing. This is profound. How does the Spirit of God speak? What does he say? He speaks by carrying along the human authors of Scripture so that they spoke the very word of God. He's the one carrying the human writers along, not the other way around. Now, in case you're wondering, this is not just Peter's late idea and he just decides this makes a good explanation for what's been going on all along. We see this throughout Scripture, this idea that Scripture is given by the Holy Spirit. The authors of the Old Testament were aware of this. We go back to 2 Samuel 23. David writes this in 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, 'The man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue.'" David, this Old Testament, sometimes called a prophet, spoke his word, he knew, by the Spirit of God. Or in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 30, a prayer of God's people recorded there. They say, "You, God, you bore with them, you bore with our fathers for many years, and admonished them by your Spirit through your prophets." So people in the Old Testament, they acknowledged that when the prophets spoke to Israel, it was really God speaking, and he did that by his Spirit. And of course, we see this understanding again and again in the New Testament as well, that Scripture comes from God by his Spirit. Well, this was Jesus' understanding. In Mark's Gospel, Mark 12, 36, Jesus says this. He says, "David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" So Jesus quotes Scripture written by David in the Psalms, but he says that David penned that Scripture in the Holy Spirit. Or in Acts 28, 25, the Apostle Paul could say to the Jews, "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying," and he goes on to quote from Isaiah, but he says it's the Holy Spirit who spoke. Or one more, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 3, 7 says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.'" He's quoting from Psalm 95 there, but he's quoting Scripture, but it doesn't even bother to say who the human author's name is. He says the Holy Spirit is the one talking. And we could look at a number of other examples. The point in all of them being, there was an understanding. As shown by various authors of Scripture, there's an understanding that this prophetic word was not carried along by humans. Doesn't mean human authors didn't write it down. Doesn't mean they didn't bring their unique experience and personality to the text. But the word they wrote in a very real was not their own. They were carried along by God's Holy Spirit so that what they wrote was the very word of God. And this concept is expressed clearly in a passage which many of us are familiar with in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Please turn with me there for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here Paul is writing to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. He's exhorting Timothy to carry on in the faith, and he writes this to him beginning in verse 13 of 2 Timothy 3. Paul writes, verse 13, "But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Paul's talking about the Scriptures of the Old Testament here. That's what the sacred writings are. So when evil men and impostors are deceiving and being deceived, Paul exhorts Timothy to continue in these sacred writings that lead to salvation. And here is why Timothy has reason to be confident of what he has learned in these writings, in these Scriptures. Verse 16, "All Scripture is inspired by God." All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Why must you continue in and be confident of the Scriptures, Timothy? Because first of all Scripture is inspired by God. That phrase, inspired by God, it's just one word in the original. It's the only time we find this word in the New Testament. It's actually a compound word meaning God-blown or God-breathed. Why should you be confident in these Scriptures, Timothy? Because God breathed them out. It's His breath. The powerful working of His Ruach, His Spirit, as He carried Scripture's authors along. And for that reason, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Have you sensed that as you have read and listened to the Word? Have you felt, if we could say it this way, the breeze upon your face, the warmth of God's breath? Sometimes we sense this not through the Word itself, but as we're hearing and reading other words that are not Scripture, which may be helpful, which may be good in their own way. But as we're reading, we realize they lack a certain luster. They don't come to us on the gale. They don't echo in our hearts as God's speech, as His breath, as the work of His Spirit. And we know we're missing something, even if we can't put our finger on what it is. And then we're startled when we open this book to find that this word can come to us, though it's an ancient word, it can come to us as something startlingly new. Like God were physically present with us and talking, because He is talking. By His Spirit. I'm not suggesting that we must have this emotional sense about us when we read Scripture, but the point is, this is what the Scriptures are. The Spirit of the living God is truly the one speaking in these pages, if we will have ears to hear. And He is not quiet, He is not tranquil, He's not a stagnant specter standing off to the side. He is a mighty rushing wind. The Ruach of the Lord, the breath in the lungs of Scripture's authors. He is speaking. He is not incoherent. He's not contradictory. He is not hiding Himself in the dark. He is living. He is active. He is breathing. He is speaking. He is clear. So the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, do we believe in the Holy Spirit? He's the reason we're doing what we're doing here. Apart from His work of inspiration of Scripture, we cannot receive this as the Word of God, as the Word which must be held to and believed in and obeyed. Do we believe in the Holy Spirit? And if we do, there has to be more than just something that the ancient creeds affirmed, or something that's more than just in our doctrinal statement somewhere in a book somewhere that we have to affirm is true. If we do, then that must impact the way in which we handle this Word. Because this is the breath of God. Do we believe in the Holy Spirit? He is speaking loud and clear. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for who You are. We praise You for who You are. God, You are so beyond us. We cannot begin to fathom the depths of You. And yet, God, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself graciously to us in Your words, in Your word of Scripture, by Your Spirit. God, would You give us ears to hear today and in the days to come? Give us boldness to take up this word, to read, to hear, and to treat it for what it is, as the very word of God. And we thank You for what You will do in our lives through Your Spirit. As we listen to what You are saying, we give You the praise, God. Bless us as we go from here. Encourage us on our way. And thank You for what You will do and what You are doing and what You have done in our lives. We give You the praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.